topic this morning is internal issues in kingdom building, which we have seen from Nehemiah 5, 1 to 19. Now last week, we saw the heartaches of kingdom building. You know, if you're trying to build the church, build God's kingdom, there will always be opposition. There will always be attacks, not only from unbelievers, but also from believers. We saw last week how the enemies of God opposed Nehemiah, and how the Jews, in their struggle, they complained incessantly to him. So not only was Nehemiah mocked, threatened, and emotionally blackmailed, but he was also betrayed by his own people. Now the greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, also experienced the same. In fact, he experienced far worse. This reminds us, we who are his disciples, we are to expect no less than that. Now today we focus on the internal issues of kingdom building. It's hard enough to build the church and to be a witness to the world, but it is especially difficult because there are issues within the church. There are issues within God's kingdom. So it's tough building the church because there are internal problems. And the problem we want to look at from our passage today is the problem of open sin and scandal, especially the toleration of open sin and scandal. Now, where there is open sin and scandal in a church, you don't expect the church to advance. Now, there are 4 points in this sermon. Firstly, open sin between believers threaten the unity of the kingdom. Secondly, anger is an appropriate emotion when the unity of the kingdom is threatened. Thirdly, confrontation of open sin is necessary to preserve unity. And fourthly, personal godly example promotes unity. These are our 4 points from chapter 5. So firstly, open sin between believers threatens the unity of the kingdom. Now in the last chapter, in chapter 4, we've already seen that the wall had been built halfway. Now, this was quite something. You know, from nothing, and all the walls were broken down, all the gates were burned, till the point where the walls had no more gaps. They were all joined up, and they were built to halfway. Now, how high was the wall? Don't expect the wall to be like the fences that go around our properties. You know, not this high, not even that high. These walls were high, tall walls. And so, for the walls to have been built halfway already was a miraculous feat, was quite something. In only, I don't know how many days, 25, 30 days, the walls were already half built. It took them 52 days to build the walls and to complete it. So the people really worked hard. They responded to Nehemiah's challenge, rise up and build. And they said, yes, we will. The Lord strengthen our hands. And even despite the opposition that they experienced, the wall was almost finished. Sounds great. Whenever there's a building project, everyone is excited, right? Generally, when you're going to build something, when you're going to start a new church, when you're doing something, there's a lot of excitement. But unfortunately, a previously unresolved issue had come back to haunt them. Even though they were building, even though they were really excited, there was this unresolved issue, and it affected the work, and it threatened the unity. Now, what was the problem? What problem was this? And the problem was open sin and scandal. It was a toleration of open sin and scandal. Specifically, the Jews were oppressing one another. All right? Verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives, against their brethren, the Jews. Now, there was a great cry. It was a distressing cry. But this cry, interestingly, was not against the enemies. It was not against Sanballat. It was not against Tobiah. It was not against Geshem. It was not against the Ashdodites. But this was a cry against their own people. And interestingly, this cry came from not only the people, but it came specifically written here from their wives. Now, I'm not going to say that women are troublesome creatures, because men are too. I'm not saying that housewives are troublesome, although sometimes, right, housewives and house husbands and, you know, men and women are all difficult. But you see, they had a very legitimate reason to complain, because there was a domestic problem. Verse 2 tells us that they had large families, and they needed grain, corn, grain to survive. So while the men were building and they were guarding the wall, the housewives needed to feed their families. Now, because they were building the walls, these men couldn't farm. Because they couldn't farm, there was no food, right? I guess the question you might ask is, okay, fine. Well, couldn't these women go down to the mini mart and just, like, buy a pack of barley? I mean, that's what we would do, right? You know, would we just go to the corner store, pick up a pack of barley and, you know, and say, hey, we've got food now? Well, they couldn't. You know why? There were three reasons why they could not get food. Look at verses 3-4. Some also there were, that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So we see here, firstly, there wasn't enough food. Why? There was a dearth. What's a dearth? It's a famine. There was famine. People had no food. So not only were the walls unbuilt, not only were there enemies attacking them, mocking them, there was also famine. Secondly, even if there was food, they had no money, right? They had already mortgaged their land, vineyards, and houses to buy grain. And verse 4, it also tells us they had to borrow money to pay taxes to the king. And what they did was they also took the money, borrowed money upon their lands and vineyards. So what does this mean? They mortgaged their land for food. They remortgage their land for taxes. And the third problem implicit in this, it's pretty explicit, is that believers were oppressing other believers. Now, these housewives had mortgaged their properties. Who did they mortgage their properties to? The bank. I don't think they were financial institutions, but they mortgaged their land to the rich Jews, their brethren, to whom they eventually cried out. Right? You see, in times of economic problems, economic calamity, very often the rich get richer. It provides opportunity for people to oppress their fellow citizens. Now, what was the result? Verse 5. It tells us here that everyone who sold their land, they did not benefit, right? They sold their land, but they didn't have enough money. They got money, they bought food, and then that's it. The money ran out, right? And when they could not pay, their land got repossessed. They had to borrow more money to pay taxes. And when they could not pay the taxes, what happened? They sold their children to slavery. That's what happened. At that point in time, they had no land, no more money. The only resource that they had were their children. And so the rich here were exploiting the majority of the people. And what is sad is that this open sin, this scandal, was not committed by unbelievers, but it was committed by the visible covenant people of God. Now the question is, how long had this been going on for? Well, we're not exactly told in our text how long it was, You know, but we know it's for some time. You know, it took the walls, you know, 52 days for the walls to get built. You know, Nehemiah got there. So this must have been happening even before Nehemiah got there. I mean, it could have been years. For all we know, it could have been from the time they came back, right? 80, 90 years ago. So open, tolerated, and long-standing sin eventually led to the disunity of God's people. You know, folks, think back to the last church split that you may have seen. Was it because of outside oppression? The government coming in to control the church? Is that right? Yes? No? No. What caused the church split? People in the church, they cause the split, right? It is open sin, an open sin that is not addressed. Now, Satan is always wanting to destroy the unity of God's people, and he often does that through scandal. So even if the walls were built, you know, this sin would still have divided the people. They may have a wall, but what would distinguish the people inside the wall and those outside of the wall? No difference. You know, what are the open scandals that may characterize our church? Now, how did Nehemiah react to this scandal? Did he say, leave me alone, I'm only here for a few years and, you know, or even a few days, my King Artaxerxes expects me to go back, I have to be his cupbearer again, taste his food, the venison, the wine. Did he say that? I'm going to go back one day, this is not my business? No, because upon hearing what had been done for these many, many years, what was the emotion that Nehemiah expressed? Anger. That's the second point. Anger is appropriate when the unity of the kingdom is threatened. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. So Nehemiah, as it were, you know, in all of his stinky clothes, didn't change for night and day with all of his, you know, picks and his mortar and everything, right? He put it down, got up and confronted the people, right? He got angry because it would be hypocrisy to continue in kingdom building if this open scandal, if this internal erosion was unstopped. You know, Netherlands, the country of Netherlands, lies under sea level, below sea level. That's why it's called Nederland, right? So, dikes are built to prevent the seawater from coming in to flood the farmland, and windmills are also built to siphon out the water. Right? But dikes can often have cracks in them. And if there is an obvious crack, and if it is ignored, it can lead to serious consequences. Because where there is erosion, no matter how you build, the land will be threatened. So the first thing Nehemiah did to handle the situation was he got angry. So many years, so many mortgages, so many children sold into slavery. Oh, what's not to get angry with, right? In fact, verse 6 tells us that he was not just angry, but he was very angry. The word there for anger means to burn. He got hot. Right? Now, God's anger is often described in this way. Is our God an angry God? Oh, yeah. As angry as anger can get? Absolutely, right? Is he as holy as holy can be? Is he as good as can be? Is he as anger can be? Absolutely. Not our human anger, mind you, right? God is a God without passions, but God has his holy anger. So what we see here is that godly people are to get angry. In fact, the Bible does command anger. Ephesians 4:26. What does it say? Be ye angry. Now we know the second part says, and sin not. But what's the first part? Be ye angry. Right? It's not when you are angry, sin not. It is an imperative. Specifically, it's an imperatival participle. Remember? Right? Now, not to dazzle you with my thunder here, but that's what it is. It's an imperative. Be angry and sin not. But be angry. So it is right to be angry at sin. And when we fail to be angry at sin, then our lack of anger is sinful. It is inappropriate. It is right to be angry. And if we are not angry, it is wrong. Now, when Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of God's law, and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, what did he do with those two tablets? Smash them. Right? When David came into the Valley of Elah, and he saw this Philistine mocking the people of God and mocking God, what did David do? He got angry, right? Took a stone to the giant's head. When Paul dealt with the false teachers in the book of Galatians, he cursed them, right? He damned them. When Jesus encountered the hypocritical Pharisees, what did he do? He rebuked them. You whitewashed tombs. You brood of vipers. Right? When they had turned the temple into a marketplace, what did Jesus do? He took cords and made a whip, and he drove the money changers and people out of the temple. So it is right to react in fierce anger, because anger shows that we are concerned about God's glory. But while it is right to be outraged at times, we cannot sin. Be ye angry and sin not. Now only Christ's anger was never sinful, correct? Christ was never sinful in his anger. But we, however, we together with every other prophet, every other king before us, can frequently sin in our anger. So anger is a right emotion and right reaction when it comes to ungodliness, but in us, very often, righteous anger can degenerate into unrighteous anger. Now, that's the second point. Thirdly, confrontation of open sin is necessary to preserve unity. Confrontation of open sin is necessary to preserve unity. Now, Nehemiah was so angry because no one in all of these years had acted against this open scandal. So what did Nehemiah do? He rebuked the people. He scolded them. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. So he rebuked them. But firstly, what we see is that even though Nehemiah was angry, in order not to sin in anger, what did he do? The first words, then I consulted with myself. In other words, he paused. He took time to cool down. Right? He controlled his anger. See, our emotions are often filled with sin, and we think this is righteous anger, and so we take the liberty to be as outraged as we can be. But anger is a dangerous emotion. So, you know, what I said about the rightness of anger is not license for all of us simply to get angry. We must make sure that our anger is not a reflection of our sinfulness. Be ye angry and sin not. So anger is not sin. Unrighteous anger is sin. So Nehemiah pondered the situation, and then secondly, what did he do? He rebuked the nobles and the officials. Now, did he counsel them? Does it say counsel? Did he plead and urge them? No. What did he do? He rebuked them. He scolded them, the nobles and the officials. Now why the nobles and the officials? Well, because they were the ones who had all the money. They were the guilty ones. So he accused them of exacting usury. He accused them of charging interest. Okay, I'll take your land is mortgage. I'll give you this amount for the food and the taxes. You know, when you pay me back, you got to pay me back this and some more. And in verse 8, he told the nobles, look, we took great pains to redeem the people out of Persia. We took great pains to buy them back, to send them back to this land. And now when we bring them back to this land, you, the Jews in Jerusalem, you are going to imprison them again and enslave them again. We just bought them out of slavery. So he rebuked them. And what was their response? They kept quiet. There was nothing they could say. They knew they were wrong. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that charging interest is wrong towards your people. All right? So the people were not to profit from their brethren. Furthermore, Leviticus 25 tells us, all right, the law tells us there, I think it's verse 39 if you want to take down the reference, all right, the law states there that if a brother is poor and he sells himself to you, don't make him a slave. Make him a hired servant, a hired hand. Now what's the difference between slaves and hired servants? Slaves have no pay, hired servants do. And after 6 years, even if he has not paid back his debt, let him go free. This was the law of God. All right? But the people, they weren't keeping these laws. They charged interest, and on top of that, they took the children as slaves. You know, what small hearts these people had. You know, but these laws, why were they given to Israel? Why? These laws were given to the people so that they would know how to love one another. What does the world say? Oh, you want to borrow my money? Sure! Just pay me 10% in a month's time. What else does the world say? Oh, you didn't pay? I'm going to get you. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, they all teach us the duty of God's people to one another. That's why Jesus himself said, the greatest commandment is, love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is, love thy neighbor as thyself. All of these laws, specific as they were, both civil, moral, all right, they were given to teach the people how to love one another, what is equitable, what is fair. And these laws were given so that the people would be united. And these laws were given so that the pagans would see that believers, the people of God, loved one another. But in their interest in making money, they defied God's laws. Right? That's what happened. And God's reputation was at stake. Verse 9. Because they did these things, they made God a reproach. It says in verse 9, also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our Lord or fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Who's the first to laugh when their church splits? It's unbelievers. Ah, another church split. Another one. All right, that's what they do. All right? So Nehemiah confronts them in verses 10 to 11. He tells them to pay back. Tells them to return the land. Return the vineyards, olive yards, houses, the interest they took back, you know, everything. And this tells us, obviously, that this had been going on for more than 7 years, because on the seventh year they should have released the people of these debts. Right? It had been taking place for a long time. So we must not forget, folks, that confrontation and rebuke is loving. Like to be scolded? No one does. But rebuke is good. Which is why even if you are found delinquent in life and doctrine, even if, that you will submit, right, to the discipline of the church. Because confrontation, rebuke, discipline of the church is meted in love. We've read Leviticus 19. Let's turn back there. Leviticus 19, that was the first scripture reading, but take a look at verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. What does it say? Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. Oh, if you love your neighbor, the opposite of not hate, then what will you do? You will rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now what frequently happens instead? Instead, we may not revenge, you know, physically or however or in word, but we will bear that grudge in our heart. And then we will not utter a word. We will hate people in our heart. This is not loving thy neighbor as thyself. So to rebuke is to love. You know, for 90 years, nothing had been done about this open scandal. And yet, this is how the Bible instructs us to maintain unity and to love. You know, it is to rebuke. Yes, you know, the Bible tells us that one way to maintain unity is through humility, meekness, forbearance, forgiveness, and patience. All these things are important. Ephesians 4:2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We also love when we overlook people's sins. We choose not to take every sin into account. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So there seems to be a conflict. On one hand, you forbear, but on the other hand, you rebuke. How do you differentiate? Well, Dr. Wayne Grudem has this to say. Where love abounds in all fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some bigger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. So, such love, forbearance, humility, etc., is vital to preserve unity. But when there is open scandal and open sin, persistent sin, preserving unity requires the confrontation of these sins. Take a look at Galatians 6, 1 to 2. Galatians 6, 1 to 2. It says here in Galatians 6, 1 to 2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, how many things are, you know, present here. It's chock full of goodness. If a person is overtaken in a fault, and this is of course not hidden sin, right? It is public. It is discernible, right? It is, you can point to it. Those who are then spiritual, in a spirit of meekness, not one of anger, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, you must pause as Nehemiah did. He consulted within himself lest he would be tempted. And what was the result? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love, isn't it? The first and second greatest commandments. And therefore, it requires confrontation. And we see that the confrontation required immediate repentance for the honor of God's glory. So Nehemiah rebuked them, and in verse 12, then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. So how did the people respond to this very strong but brotherly confrontation? They responded with repentance. Folks, when there is open scandal and sin, what is the response of the one who is rebuked? What should it be? Should be repentance. Sometimes it takes a bit longer. That's why there is church discipline. And that is why all of us need to be involved, and we ought to pray for that brother who has gone astray. That brother who was from our midst in his sin of adultery and abandonment of his family. All of us ought to be involved. The goal is repentance. Now Nehemiah called for public accountability. So he gathered all of these nobles here, and he called the priests to account. Right, not just that, in verse 13, he reminds them of their duty to keep their oath. Right? He said in verse 13, so he called the priests, the people agreed, and then Nehemiah did something, you know, in that one sense a bit hokey. You know, he used a visible representation to teach the people. What did he do? In verse 13, also I shook my lap. Well, how does shaking his lap have anything to do with it? Well, the Jews wore pockets in their garments in front. So he shook his lap, the garments. He emptied his pockets. And he said, you have made this vow, so if you don't keep it, may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So he reminded them how serious their promise of returning the money was. He took his pants pocket, shook out everything. This is very severe. You know, if you don't do this, you promise, may God take away everything that you have. Why so severe? Oh, Nehemiah, you're not being a nice guy. Why so severe? Very simple. Because the sin that was perpetrated was very severe. So when unity is severely undermined and threatened, then severe measures are needed towards scandal. Well, we thank God that they did as they promised. All said Amen and praised the Lord. Fourthly, personal godly example promotes unity. Now, Nehemiah wasn't all talk. What did he do? All right, he may have rebuked the rich for their open scandalous sin, but Nehemiah demonstrated his love for the people. When the people cried out, when Nehemiah saw the need, he met it immediately. Now we see this in verse 10. Verse 10, I'd like to read from the New King James. In verse 10 it says, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. In other words, when Nehemiah and his friends became aware of the scandal, right? Now he may not have known why there was a scandal, but he knew that the people need food. What did he do? He lent them money. He gave them grain. He wasn't charging the people any interest. And he was telling the rich Jews, be like me. Don't charge them. Just give. Right? Don't charge them interest. And this was spectacular. You know, in the midst of dealing with these enemies, in the midst of hearing the complaints of the people, in the midst of building the wall, in the midst of protecting the wall, in the midst of sleeping in his filthy garments. Imagine how the armpits crusted up. I'm sure it was disgusting. Yet he was taking an interest in the people, not himself. He still had time to notice their need. He still had time to show compassion. So while he rebuked the scandal, he was tender to those who were suffering. And this all came to him at great personal cost. Verse 14. Let's read it together. I'll read it and you follow, you listen. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now, of course, this is like a postscript. This is like a nota bene. You know, after all of these things happened, he reflected on what he had done after 12 years, and he put this in to describe what happened then. He says here that as governor, he had special perks. Probably had a personal chef. Hey, he probably had his own cupbearer now, right? He could eat special food prepared in the kitchens of the governor, right? He was entitled to special food. But from whose pockets would these perks come from? It will come from the people's pockets. From the people paying taxes. So Nehemiah refused. Verse 15 tells us that previous governors had placed a heavy burden on the people. But out of reverence to God, he chose not to, even though it was his right. But what did he do instead? He worked alongside the people. Verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. So he continued alongside with the people. Now what else did he do? He also fed the people out of his own pockets. Verse 17 and 18, it tells us something remarkable. You know, as the governor, besides the special provisions of the government that was due to him, which he rejected, he was still given an allowance of food for him and his government. Now, how much food did he receive? Look at verses 17 and 18. That's a lot of food, isn't it? One cow a day. I might look like I could eat a cow a day, but I can't. One cow a day. Six sheep, fowl of all kinds. Chicken, pheasant, roast duck. Right? And there was wine. Every how many days he had a selection of wine. But what did he instead do with all of that? Rather than feeding him and his government only, he fed 150 people regularly. Now all of this food, if he and his government could not eat it, what could they have done? They could have sold it for a profit, for money. But he fed the people. He was generous. So Nehemiah was an example for what he did not take and for what he would not keep. He lived the way that he told his nobles to live. He did not take personal advantage. And he did what every godly leader must do. Never to expect more of his followers than he expected of himself. You see, Nehemiah, as in the case of Jesus and his disciples, you know, for the past 3 weeks, the bulletin has talked about examples. Leadership expresses itself in two ways. You teach the truth and you model the truth. Yes, indeed, some of us probably need to rebuke more. Wait for it, it'll come. We need to rebuke more. Some of us need to reflect and control our anger. And for some, we need to be generous. All right? Stop being stingy pokers. All right? We're penny pinching. We need to pay attention to ourselves. But extending it further to all of us here, it's the same with us. Have we been generous with our giving? Generous with our time? Generous with our sacrifice? Do we pay attention to our character more than the character of others? Are we caring enough for others to rebuke open scandal and sin? A remarkable. In verse 19, after having done what he could, he committed himself to God. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah gave all that he could. Can we say this? Have we done all that we have for God's people and kingdom? You see, what motivated Nehemiah to live with sacrifices when life could have been more pleasurable? There are two things that motivated him to sacrifice of himself. Verse 15 tells us, because of the fear of God. He lived out of reverence. And secondly, he did it because he loved the people. Verse 18, because the bondage at the end, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. That's why I did not tax them. That's why I chose not to eat the special food, because I love the people. Now folks, this reminds us of someone. Reminds us of the greater Nehemiah, doesn't it? Christ Jesus himself. He came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister. He came to rebuke. He came to care. He left heaven's glory, never demanded the honor that was due to him. And he cared for the people to die on the cross. Why? He loved the people, and he did it for the glory of God. Internal problems in kingdom building. Are there many? Oh yeah, there are many. Are there even open scandals and sins that must be rebuked? God willing, they will not be. God willing, never again. When we forbear, when we confront, when we hold people accountable, we will preserve the unity of the body. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and how through the example and precepts found in this chapter, we take thought for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to love the body, never to contribute to disunity, always to temper our words, always to hold our tongues in complaints, always to show affection, and when there is disunity, to confront, to rebuke, and when there is scandal, to discipline. We commit this church into your care. May this church be a body in which you are pleased to dwell. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.